I wore this tie in honor of Cecil the Lion. Do you want to know how I feel about it? I wrote a column about it. Do you want to hear it? Well, it drips in a little sarcasm. I know you're not used to that, but if you want to hear it, I'll read it. While we're waiting for these folks to come in, the depraved dentist dared to do the dastardly deed of destroying a lionized, pun, national treasure of Zimbabwe. The genocide of tens of thousands on the African continent is inconsequential compared to the demise of Cecil the Lion. Some things cannot be replaced, but people, well, really, we got lots of them. Regardless of the legality of the hunt, Walter Palmer should be run out of town on a rail. His dental practice ought to be demolished. Prison is too good for such a deviant. The international outrage is more than justified. We cannot allow this deplorable depository of evil to continue. Never mind that Muslim terrorists are sweeping across Africa, killing, raping, pillaging, plundering, kidnapping, and selling innocents into slavery. It's just not polite to disparage another's religion. It may be true that ISIS is demolishing archaeological treasures that date back thousands of years, but one must realize that these are only images of stone as opposed to Cecil, which was a living jewel. His career of killing should be celebrated with a fervor designated for a departed monarch. The zebras, antelope, and other animals which have lost family members to the king must set aside all prejudice to acknowledge that the carnivore is simply a little slow on the evolutionary chain. One day, Leo will morph into a lovable vegetarian to be adored by all. Wait. Hold the phone. I think the Bible indicates something of that nature in the future. Yes, here it is. Quote, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Isaiah 11:6. Obviously, the text has shortchanged us by failing to mention the hours of rehab, therapy, and community service that will transform all Cecils into conquering role models. Surely no one is expected to believe that an instantaneous conversion of appetite could be implemented by the fulfillment of the words, "Thy kingdom come." As long as we are sliding down the slippery slope of scriptural speculation, let's throw the Hail Mary and see if anyone can make it to the end zone to catch the incredible. Satan is referred to as the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Therefore, his greatest desire as a god is to be worshipped. Genesis 3:1 reminds us that, quote, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Peter is reaching for the ball in full stride when he declares, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Is it possible that Satan, whose enormous ambition to be reverenced and is compared to a lion, will in all his subtlety seek worship covertly if it cannot be obtained overtly? To pay homage to Cecil indirectly idolizes another lion. The entire idea is preposterous. But wait, there is more. For 1995, you get two. Much to the chagrin of our tree-hugging friends, Old Splithoof is analogous to a giant cedar tree that once appeared in the Garden of Eden, Ezekiel 31. The metaphor is summarized in verse 9, quote, I've made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Is the exaltation of a large tree a necessary step in the veneration of one that is invisible? Don't be ridiculous. Our arboreal pals have the best of intentions. Come to think of it, didn't someone once say the road to hell is paved with good intentions? Never mind, these imaginations must be borderline psychotic. A third sample of clandestine worship is almost too much to bear, but should be tolerated for the sake of broad-minded truth seekers. A friend of mine, who was an Idaho game warden, took an early retirement because of his total disgust with the game department for the vast introduction of wolves in the state. He observed over a period of several years the absolute annihilation of the state's elk herd. Only hunters expressed concern, while the PETA types reveled in the idea of cohabitation with these howling fuzzballs. Some rural school bus stops have required the building of tall chain link fences to protect the children. Elk and deer are not comparable to satanic activity, but wolves? See John 10:12, Matthew 7:15, and Acts 20:29. For no good reason except irritating the low informed, one more illustration is offered. At this writing, a massive effort is underway to locate a blue whale entangled in fishing line. It reminds us of the two whales that were slow in retreating from gathering Alaskan ice several years ago. An international attempt to free the leviathans captured the attention of the world. The Eskimos would have been happy to harvest them, providing meat for dozens of families. Whatever happened to feeding the poor? Jesus stated that Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the whale's belly, while Jonah's own assessment of his location was hell. Jonah 2:2. Revelation 9:11 makes it clear who the king of hell is. Whales, wolves, large trees, and lions are excellent objects of worship if the God of this world receives his proper acknowledgement. If you take any of this too seriously, his adherents will consider you to be mentally unbalanced. Think more pleasant thoughts. Go Broncos. That'll be in this Friday's newspapers. Doesn't some of this insanity drive you nuts? Just drives you nuts. Well, having said that, our topic this morning is, the text is in Romans chapter 10, and it's kind of concurrent with what we're going to preach, and so I thought, well, I'll just go ahead and read it. In Romans in chapter 10, and beginning in verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But our text is verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Our Father, we plead with you today because you are a God of mercy and a great God of grace, that because of those benevolent attributes that you display in our behalf every day, you would give us a special and a precious time with you. Lord, may by your grace we have the ability to remove all of the distractions of life from our minds. and just concentrate on thus saith the Lord. All those things that we adhere to and cling to, Lord, that are superfluous, are temporary, God, may we divest ourselves from those thoughts, at least for the next few moments, and just consider what you have prepared for us. And we'll thank you for it in the name of the Lord Jesus, our loving Savior, we do pray. Amen. Paul is quoting Isaiah the prophet, for they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Did you ever wonder why more people don't believe it? I mean, it's so simple, really, isn't it? And when you evaluate it just a little while, it's logical. The gospel is 100% logical. So why is it that more people don't respond positively to it? And they seek all kinds of alternatives. They seek alternatives in religion, in education, in philosophy, recreation, just a myriad of things that are intended to replace the gospel message. Well, in pondering that, I thought, well, I need to investigate this a little more in trying to provide a simple answer to why more people don't believe. Because even as Paul indicated, they've not all obeyed the gospel. I wish they would. I wish they had. I wish they will, but not all do. And perhaps in understanding why more don't, it would prepare us a little bit better with extra bullets in our belt to try to convince some of those people that they need to obey the gospel, that they need to come to Christ. Amen? Amen. All right, well, I submit to you the first reason why more people don't obey the gospel is by nature, man's mind is darkened. Look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. And of course, the authority for our comments today are not personal opinion, but the scripture. It's just, what does the scripture say? In 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 14, but the natural man. Now, in God's estimation, anyone without Jesus Christ, anyone who has never experienced the new birth is in a natural state of affairs. That's the natural man. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So man's mind, by its very nature, has an element of darkness to it when it comes to spiritual things. People may be geniuses intellectually in their ability to understand science and mathematics and grammar and all kinds of wonderful things that we've studied out there, but when it comes to spiritual truth, a lot of geniuses are dumber than a fence post. And it's tragic. It's unfortunate. We do not desire that for anyone, but that is the case. I wonder why that is. Let's exacerbate the thing a little further. Go to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, once again addressing this. Now, Paul has great familiarity, even from a personal testimony standpoint, with that particular doctrine which he is teaching. Because, you see, Paul, prior to his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, was a brilliant man, but spiritually darker than a tomb. He just didn't comprehend any of these things until he had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that prior conversion existence, he thought he was doing the right thing. He really genuinely believed that persecuting Christians was God's will for his life. And he did it excessively and zealously. And then one day he met Jesus. Jesus does make a change. He certainly does. Now, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, and verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, that's what we're talking about, hid. It is hid to them that are lost. It's just out there somewhere in the boonies. You know, elk season's coming up. And you know, it would be nice if they weren't hid. Yeah, wouldn't that be grand? Just waltz right out there and say, here I am. But we wear shoe leather out and exercise ourselves to death to see if we can find them. Wouldn't it be grand if more people worked as hard at finding the gospel as they do some poor four-legged critter? Amen. You know, wouldn't that just be wonderful? But anyway, verse 4, in whom, now we get to the meat of the matter, in whom the God of this world, now I wonder who that is. That's Satan, you're right. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Satan is actively engaged in doing whatever he can, everything at his disposal, throwing everything in his arsenal at people to blind them to the truth. And he has a lot of things at his command that he utilizes. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now here's the solution, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the light comes from the light of the world, the man who declared himself to be the light of the world. But by nature, man has no aptitude for genuine spiritual things. Now, don't misunderstand. He has an enormous aptitude for religion. Man, by his very nature, is a religious creature. And all you have to do is study the religions of the world to have that confirmed in your mind. But there's a huge, incredible difference between religion and spirituality. You see, this Bible is a spiritual book. The Quran is not. See? So there is a fundamental difference. All right, that's one reason. Man's mind, in its very natural state of affairs, is darkened. But here's something else. When I say man, I'm including the ladies too now. I'm talking about mankind, folks. So here we go. Man's pride is elevated. You know, how do we know that mankind has a pride problem? Well, how do we know that? Well, let me take you to a real obscure verse that'll kind of show you what I'm talking about. Go to Proverbs and chapter 13. Proverbs 13. And in all of its obscurity, God says something incredibly profound over here. In Proverbs 13 and verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh. Do you think there's any contention in the world? Do you think there's any contention in Washington, D.C.? Do you think there's any contention in the news media? Do you think there's any contention everywhere you look and go? You see? And you know what God says? God says pride is the instigator of all of it. Well, then if you evaluate the amount of pride in comparison to the amount of contention that exists in the world, there must be busloads of it, truckloads of it, don't you think? All right, so how do we know that man has a pride problem? Because of all the contention that exists out there. Well, who's the king of it? Well, let's go to Job 41. Job 41. Now the discussion, if you look back and consider the context of the whole chapter, you'll find out that the chapter is about the great Leviathan. And interestingly, I didn't have time to really dwell on that. And in the column I read to you, I called the whales Leviathans. God calls the devil a Leviathan. All right, now in Job 41 and verse 34, he is Satan, beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Wow. So man's pride gets in the way of seeing spiritual things clearly. God hates pride. Look back with Proverbs, and you know where it's at now, so you've been there. Proverbs chapter 8, Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8 and verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. God has a hate life. That's a newsflash to a lot of folks. I've got a sermon on the hate life of Jesus. I've never unsheathed it here, but someday maybe I will. It's very negative. It's very negative. The hate life of Jesus. There's some things Jesus hated. And there's some things God hates, and one of them is pride. And, of course, as we've already ascertained, Satan is declared to be the king of pride. Look with me in Proverbs 16, as long as we're in the book, Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. 16:18. Now, the idea is quite simple. People in their pride cling to things which aid to the continuance of their spiritual darkness. Some people say, well, I have a great education. We're going to get to that in a little while, but so what? Man's education isn't worth a whole lot. So what, see? Some people say, well, I have my religion. You know really what that is? That's just an extension of pride. Because the real declaration is, I have my religion, and I'm convinced my religion is right, and therefore everybody else's must be wrong, and therefore I have great pride in my selection of my religion. God hates pride. Well, then there's another reason. And we just hinted at it, so we might as well dive into it. Go to Colossians in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're just trying to examine why it is that more have not obeyed the gospel. Well, if you can understand some of these whys, and it helps you sometimes navigate through these things in attempting to witness to people and convince them that none of these things are valuable and they need to look to the light, to the Lamb of God. Now, in Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Philosophy. In reality, philosophy falls into four natural brackets. And all the other isms of philosophy are just limbs that grow out of one of these trees. You have naturalism, idealism, realism, and pragmatism. Existentialism and anonism and all the other isms are just part of that. That's all there is. And when you look and study and ponder those things, you realize what a faulty foundation they all rest upon. I know of no born-again, Bible-believing Christians anywhere in the list of major philosophers. Every major philosopher in history denied a literal heaven, a literal hell, the restoration of Israel, a literal second coming of Christ, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the blood atonement of Calvary, physical resurrection, the rapture, the great white throne of judgment, the millennial kingdom, and the New Jerusalem. Not a one of them believed any of those things. Among them are Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Epicurus, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Hegel, Immanuel Kant, Henry James, John Dewey, Bertrand Russell, Albert Einstein, Thomas Huxley in all major American news outlets on radio, TV, magazine, newspapers, the National Education Association, and National Geographic Magazine. That's the great philosophers of history as well as our time. Now, one that I didn't mention because I'm saving him is a fellow you may have never heard of, but his name was William James. And you can sum up all philosophy and philosophers with one fool. William James, a pragmatic atheist. Beginning in 1876, he spent 30 years teaching psychology and philosophy at Harvard and Columbia before he finally kicked the bucket. Now, this guy was revered as a wonderful and great philosopher. James died in his office at his desk. The last words he wrote or spoke were written in a note on his desk. Do you know what 30 years of imparting wisdom to young men and young women did for William James? 30 years of being, oh, he's the wonderful professor at Harvard. We're supposed to bow and scrape before someone with those kind of accolades. Well, it put the dude clean back behind the Old Testament into a pagan graveyard. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, in one pagan graveyard, about 200 B.C., a monument read, quote, "Once I was, now I am not. I know nothing about it, and it is of no concern to me." Total agnosticism. You know what Socrates said? He said, "The only thing I know is that I know nothing." Thank you for that testimony. That's inspiring. I wonder if Romans 1:22 is correct when it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Professor William James of Harvard University said, and this is the last note that he wrote that lie on his desk, when they found him slumped over, dead as a wedge, there in his office. He said, quote, "There is no conclusion. What has concluded that we might conclude regarding it? There are no fortunes to be told. There is no advice to be given. Farewell." You see how you would profit with a Harvard education? Come to the conclusion, I don't know anything. No wonder Paul said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." You know what William James was? He was an out-and-out lying hypocrite. He should have been put in jail for fraud. He made his living as a teacher of young men and young women, and on dying he confessed that he wasn't fit to advise them about anything. Man's education darkens minds towards spiritual truth. And then go with me to 1 Timothy in chapter 6, if you would. Some of you have said in your mind and heart, "I wish I had a college education. You've heard me say before, I have education, but I got over it." You know what everybody needs? They need a Bible education. That's the education that'll really help you through the hard spots in life, not some dude sitting in Harvard that says, "I just don't know anything." That's not going to benefit you. Now, I realize that college has its good points, and particularly when you go to study a particular avenue of productivity, like engineering and some science and so on and so forth. But boy, when you get into the psychological, philosophical business, you're just wasting your time. Go to the book. God will give you everything you need to know. And then I would say to you, in 1 Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Now, God has never been opposed to science. As a matter of fact, many of the heroes in the Bible were good scientists. Solomon was a scientist. Hezekiah was a scientist. Josiah was a scientist. And Jacob figured some things out with raising cattle. I still can't figure out what he was doing, but it worked. You ever read that back there in Genesis? How that dude was breeding cattle, and I mean, it's an amazing story. And I've asked a dozen ranchers, what in the world was he doing? And everybody says, beats me. I don't know what he was doing. But he had a scientific bent to him that has probably never been thoroughly explored. God is not opposed to science. In fact, the five basic elements of science you find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. You know what they are? I'll let you ponder it for a while. But man's science, as opposed to God's science, is false. Is false. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, let me give you some examples. Irving Knobloch, professor of natural sciences at Michigan State University, says, evolution is an act of faith. Dr. Herbert Yockey of the University of California, Berkeley, said that, quote, the basis of evolution is faith, not fact. Biologist Stephen J. Gould wrote, quote, these tales of evolutionary natural history do not prove anything. Now, these guys are scientists. They never get quoted down at the schoolhouse. I. L. Cohen, member of the New York Academy of Sciences, wrote that evolutionists, quote, accept these concepts on faith. H.S. Lipson, professor of physics at the University of Manchester, wrote, quote, in fact, evolution became, in a sense, a scientific religion. Almost all scientists have accepted it, and many are prepared to bend their observations to fit in with it. That's one scientist assessing his colleagues. Cohen, citing Gould, wrote, truth as preached by scientists often turns out to be no more than prejudice inspired by prevailing social and political belief. Now, I'm not quoting a bunch of raving, foaming at the mouth Baptist preachers. I'm quoting scientists. You know, the same thing applies to this whole global warming hoax. Geologist David Rope wrote, some fancy fantasy has crept into our textbooks. Really? Evolutionist Lauren Isley. Now, here's a guy that's an evolutionist. He's a scientist. Lauren Isley, he admitted, quote, after having chided the theologian for his reliance on myth and miracles, science found itself in the unenviable position of having to create a mythology of its own. Wow! Did you get that? The guy said, We've hammered the theologians and the religious people, and we've said what you believe are just myths and stories, and we've turned around and created the same thing for our own purposes. Yeah, he'll have a similar note to William James. You know what the aim of the Bible is? The aim of the Bible is to bring you to God. The aim of man's science is to convert you into your own God. To make you believe that you really are the master of your destiny. The captain of your ship. That's you. Big hole in the boat. Well, so be careful about man's science. Do you know, in France, over in what they call the Louvre, they got in that thing 5 miles of books. That's a lot of books. And a huge percentage of them are dedicated to science. And almost every one of them are out of date within 50 years. Only a few of those facts remain, and if they do, it's because they're predicated on Bible truth and knowledge. You remember what they told Columbus? They said, Columbus, you're wackadoodle. The earth is as flat as a table, and you're going to sail out there, and you're going to go off the edge, and you ain't ever coming back. Columbus had observed sails on the horizon and how they got larger and larger, and he said, you know, I don't know. I believe there's a thing called the curvature of the earth. You know what Job said? The oldest book in your Bible, by the way, is Job. Job said, the Lord sitteth on the circle of the earth. Oh, my. Imagine that. I don't know if Columbus read that or if that was just pure observation, but in either event, he was right. He was right. And the Bible was right thousands of years before Columbus ever wet his first diaper. Now, attending physicians and their diaries indicate that when George Washington died, he didn't have anything worse than a bad case of tonsillitis. But the prevailing medical opinion of his day was when somebody gets sick, you take blood out of them. They bled people. Now, we know today that's not a good idea. No, that's probably not good. You know what Leviticus 17 says? 3 times in one chapter, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I mean, and there are hundreds of those kind of examples where good science is in your Bible. But frequently, when man's science contradicts what God says, then you better go with God. You better go with God, see? So why do more people not believe the gospel? They do not believe God's word. Well, man's mind is darkened. Man's pride is elevated. Man's education is ungodly, man's science is false, and then man's knowledge of God's word is small. Now, I'll give you a while, but go to the book of Hosea, would you? Hosea, can you find Hosea? It's right after Daniel. Daniel, Hosea, in chapter 4. You know, the more people are familiar with this book, the smarter they get. And the wiser they get, and particularly in the realm of spiritual things. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, my people, are you there? Hosea 4, 6? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. Well, the fountain of knowledge is right here. I mean, this is where we really get the most valuable of information. So man's knowledge of God's word is incredibly small. Now, let me help you understand why I wrote that column about Cecil the Lion. It's not just to pick on the preservationist, although it has its enjoyable element. You know, it's fun to beat up on the liberals with the Bible. You know why it's fun? Because they have no idea how to respond to it. They don't know enough Bible to even know what to say, you know, or what how to deal with that. You know, about the only Bible they know is, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Or, you know, and of course, one of the liberals' favorites is, judge not that you be not judged. Of course, they couldn't tell you who said it. They have no idea what book of the Bible it's in, or certainly what chapter it's in, or what the context is. They don't know anything about any of that, but they know that you're not supposed to judge people. And they've never heard the verse that says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Hoo-hoo-hoo. But one reason I chose to go that route is to help the reader understand that Bible addresses everything. It leaves no stone unturned. It gets behind every fig leaf. It's out there, boy. It is contemporary. It is state of the art. It is tuned in to 2015. It's right on the money. God's word is so apropos, and man's knowledge of God's word is small. Now, the Broncos are going to play today, and you all know that. You don't watch them? Good for you. You got mad at him. Well, I have to admit, I sin. I do watch him occasionally. I do, on occasion. I tried to watch the Air Force game last night, but weariness overcame me, man. I couldn't get through the whole thing. Colorado, as well as other states across our Grand Union, are filled with sports fans. A lot of them are Christians. That's okay. How many Christians do you suppose that are sports fans could give you three verses in your Bible about sports? What do I call sports, Charlie? Well, there's in your Bible, there's wrestling, there's boxing, there's running, there's swimming. There's a variety of sports in the Bible. Slingshot. That's a that's a pretty good sport. Yeah. David thought so. There's hunting. There's fishing. Amen? In your Bible. I wonder how many Christians could give you three verses about any kind of sport, even though they're sports fans. Tragically, now that's just kind of superficial and probably doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but let's get down to where the cow eats the cabbage. How many Christian parents can give you three verses about raising children? Just three. How many Christians that are engaged in matrimony, you're married, can give three verses about marriage? I mean, wouldn't you think that's pretty critical information? You know, that'd be kind of sort of important. You know, how to get along with the opposite sex. Because left to its own devices, it does have problems. Isn't that right? And every time you have contention at your house, you know what the problem is. We read it, didn't we, in Proverbs. It's pride. That's the whole problem, see. Everybody's concerned about the economy. Do you know three verses in your Bible that has to do with your personal economy? Saving money, spending money, borrowing money. It's all in the book. It's all in the book. You know, God says one of the great problems we have is lack of knowledge of God's word, and we would say amen and amen and amen. I got one more, Ephesians chapter 6. And you're glad we're done with that, aren't you? You say, man, yeah, let's move right along here. All right. Quit preaching and gone to meddling right there. Ephesians 6, last chapter in the grand book of Ephesians. Verse 12, it says, "For we wrestle." See, there's a sport right there, isn't it? "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, I have taught you in the past what every one of those things specifically mean and refer to. We don't have time to rehearse all that today, but suffice it to say that every one of those categories deal with demonic opposition to you in one or another arenas of your life. All right, now, so we would say then, one of the reasons why man's mind is darkened to the gospel is man is influenced by devils. We allow satanic minions to influence our thinking. How tragic. But it happens, and the only defense that you have is what Paul goes on when he says, put on the whole armor of God. And the armor, of course, is described as a breastplate of righteousness and having your loins girt about with truth, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and the helmet of salvation, and so on and so forth. I was teaching down through this one time. And a man was in my church, one of my good men, and he was a retired Navy veteran. And I was talking about how that the devil is compared to electricity. Jesus said it over in Luke. He said, "I saw Satan falling from heaven as lightning." And I said, you see, we have surrounded ourselves in this modern age with electricity. It's in all the walls, and it's in the ceiling, and it's probably under the floor, and it's just, we got electrical wires running everywhere in our houses, in our vehicles. Do we not? You know, and then when you compound that and think about all the radio waves that are running around out there. You sit down and you turn your radio on and you get a bazillion stations, AM, FM, and not all of them are good. I mean, some of them are propagating songs that are actually encouraging people to kill policemen. Thank you for your prayer today, Steve. I appreciate that. That's insanity. Now, if a radio wave can go through that wall, and I guess it does because I can have my little radio right here and turn it on and get a signal and get the song, get the message, get the whatever, right? Well, if it can go through that wall, which is three layers of brick, can it go through you? I wonder if it leaves anything behind. I saw Satan falling from heaven as lightning. More than ever, in this age in which you and I live, the child of God needs the whole armor of God to protect himself from all the desires and designs of Satan. Now, my Navy man, I'm getting back to him, said this. He was a submariner. He said, "Preacher, there's one thing that the radio wave doesn't penetrate." I said, "What's that?" He said, "The steel hull of a ship." And that's why a submarine, to get a radio signal, has to come close to the surface and get an antenna up in the air so that he can receive the signal. And I thought about that, and it occurred to me how utterly profound that was. You know what armor's made out of? Steel. Steel. You need spiritual steel that only God can provide to prevent all of the competing influences of Satan and the world that are constantly penetrating our thinking processes, our emotions, our motives. Every fiber of our being is under attack. Put on the whole armor of God. Study that chapter. Realize what you need to do to prepare yourself for the battle that is constantly out there. And, of course, when you consider the lost are subjected to this same kind of garbage that's out there all the time. You see, you don't necessarily have to watch pornography on the computer to know that it's floating around out there. Put on the whole armor of God. Put it on. And see if God will not respond in a positive way. Why do people not believe the word of God? Well, man's mind is darkened, man's pride is elevated, man's education is ungodly, man's science is false, and man's knowledge of God's word is very small. Man is influenced by devils. It sounds like we're defeated. It sounds like we've just had it. Don't you know that Jesus faced all of those oppositions? And yet he turned out to be the victor. And your victory is in him. Your victory is secured in his victory. In his victory. So, I got about 2 minutes left. I've told you this story before, but I'm going to tell you again because you forgot. When I was just a little guy, growing up in the ghetto of Pueblo, the hood, yeah, man, it was the hood. There was a kid up the block from where I lived. His name was Johnny Fox, and Johnny was 4 years older than I am, and just enough bigger with the 4 years that he could whip me. And he bullied me around quite a bit. One day, my cousin Raymond came to visit. Raymond is about the same age as Johnny, and Raymond is a ranch kid growing up on a ranch. And Raymond was pretty tough. Raymond won a full-ride scholarship to play quarterback for the University of Colorado. And we were just, you know, we weren't very old then, and Raymond came for a visit, and we were out tossing a football around in the front yard one day, and Johnny Fox came riding by on his bike. And I told Raymond about the bully that was picking on me. I said, there he goes. That's, well, Raymond walked out in the street and grabbed him off his bike. And just gave him a real good thrashing. And after that, anytime Johnny come around, I'd say, I'll tell Raymond. That was the end of that. I had no more problems with Johnny Fox. You know what you need to do when Satan knocks at your heart's door? You need to say, I'll tell Jesus. Because he'll whip you. He already has. He already has. That's the good news. Let's stand for prayer.